Let's turn back again to Psalm 90. We've been talking about intimacy with God and how in our Christian lives this is an absolute necessity, an imperative, something that we simply can't do without. And yet it is something that seems to be lacking very much in our Christian life. And if we're ever going to live lives that are of value for God and that have eternal results, then we're going to have to walk close to the Lord and enjoy all the benefits of that. And He will cause our lives to be victorious and to bring much glory to Him. We were saying this morning that one of the first steps, and perhaps it seems very simple, and yet I think as we meditate on it, we will understand how profound it is and how necessary it is to having an intimate relationship with the Lord, is we all need to examine our hearts and to see whether that is really what we want for our Christian life. Now, I think we probably all, as we said this morning, would verbally say, yes, that is what we want. But I think it's up to each one of us, through the searching ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, to take stock of the activity of our lives and the things that interest us and the things that we give our time over to, the things that we spend our money on, the things that we talk about, and to think of all of those things, and then to say to ourselves again, as we reevaluated ourselves and let the Spirit of God work His way through the various activities and interests that make up our lives, and then say to ourselves, Lord, I do say with my mouth that that is what I want, but dear Lord, is that really obvious through the activities of my life that I'm intimate with God? And the work of the enemy is to divert us away from that relationship. Oftentimes, I think probably in the bulk of Christians' lives, in very legitimate pursuits. Things that we could never really point a finger and say, well, that is wrong, that is immoral, that is evil. But what has happened is the love of those things has taken the place of the love of the Father. And therefore, we have drifted away. I often think of, when I think of intimacy with God, I think of the account that's given to us in the last few verses of Luke chapter 4. And you remember when the Lord went up to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And we read that when it was time for the company that was from the Galilee area for them to, I guess, unite themselves together and work their way back home, they got together and they headed back to go back to the Galilee area. And we read this very interesting little statement concerning what happened. It says, they supposed him to be in the company. And I'm afraid sometimes that we as believers can be carrying on in our Christian life supposing that he is in the company. And I don't mean that we're unsaved, but I simply mean that we think that everything is fine and that that vital relationship is existing between us and the Lord, when actually perhaps that relationship is much colder than what we really think that it is. And they supposed him to be in the company. It's important to notice the chronology of that story, because it took them one day to lose him and 3 days to find him again, didn't they? And it's very easy, through the passage of time, to just gradually drift away into our own things and have less and less interest in intimacy with the Lord. And it's a very difficult thing to stop ourselves up and to say to ourselves, I want to burn as the psalmist did. And as the heart pants after the water brook, I want my soul to pant after the living God. One thing David desired of the Lord, and that was to dwell in the presence of the Lord and to inquire in His temple and to behold the beauty of the Lord. That ought to be the desire of our heart. We are living in an interesting age. I don't know how many of you grew up in a household like I did. I mentioned to you some were wondering whether I was Irish or Scottish. And I am a Scottish background. I mentioned to you how I appreciate all the free things. And I did have to catch my breath that Mr. McDonald gave away a couple of books. That was pretty shocking. But I grew up in a household where porridge was quite a big part of our life. Cold in Canada, and you wanted something that stuck to your ribs. Did you have to eat that when you were younger? And I had a father who liked it, and my father is the type of fellow who, if he likes it or if it's something that he did, naturally the rest of the world should do it too. Why wouldn't they? Anyways, I remember my mother having to put the you know, oatmeal porridge is best if you soak the oatmeal the night before. I don't know whether you knew that, but you soak the oatmeal. And so that was one of the last things my mother did, was soak the oatmeal and let it get soft and then get up before everybody else and cook it up and then get the eggs going and the bacon and all of those things. And it was quite a process to get that first meal of the morning. And we were all glad when my dad got it in him, too, because he could be a little hasty if we didn't have something to eat. But, you know, now we have Carnation instant breakfast, don't we? And we tear the top and pour it in and stir it up and drink it down, and from one end of the kitchen to the other, we can have our breakfast and then be out the door. Do you remember in the days when if you were going to watch a show on TV, you had to pull the plug about 5 minutes before it was on? And yet you had to wait for it to warm up, and then a little white dot came in the middle, and all of a sudden it spread out, and all of a sudden there it was. You could see it. If you turned it on the hour, you'd miss the first 5 minutes or so, because it took that long for it to come. And, of course, the microwave, too. If we want something hot today, we just put it in there and punch it out for 25 seconds, and we pull it out, and there we are instantaneously. The camp I work at, we go out into the woods, and most of the young people that come, this whole idea of heating something with a fire and taking about an hour to do it is something very foreign. I think that's the biggest culture shock, that we have to get wood and light it up and all of these things, you know. Didn't someone pack a microwave that we can just... And some of them, of course, bring butane curling iron. They just click it on and away they go. We had to outlaw those. We live in an instant society, don't we? And very much so, we want to push just one macro key on the computer and have everything up on the screen the way that it is. And it all has to be there, and it has to be there instantaneously. And the faster something is, the better it is, and the more it sells. And if we can just speed it up and make the process all that much quicker, everything's going to be all right. I think of what A.W. Tozer said, and let me quote it to you. I enjoy listening to Mr. McDonald and all the quotes he has. He said, A.W. Tozer says, "God has not bowed to our nervous haste, nor embraced the methods of our machine age. The man who will know God must give time to him." Reputation comes from the mainstream of life, but godly character comes from spending time alone with God. If we are going to know God and to be intimate with God, it's going to cost something today. We are not inclined all that much to be willing to pay a price for things today. Not sure what it's like in Texas, but in Canada, we want the government to build the hospitals, pay for the medical care, have the highways, have universities and proper education for the children, have a good defense force and police system and fire department and sewage and water systems in our towns. We want all those things, but it's quite interesting when it comes election time, if anyone talks about raising taxes, we don't like that at all. We want it all, but we don't want to pay. We want the job that pays the highest amount of money but has the least amount of hours. When I had students at school, I think they'd fail everything else in math, but they could graph a chart that showed effort and grade. And where effort and grade met on the chart, that was as far as they were willing to do. If they had to work a little harder to get a little extra mark, that just wasn't worth it. That's all. And sad to say, that has swept in to the Church of God's people today. And we somehow are looking for that instantaneous pill or solution that we're going to read or take, and all of a sudden everything's going to fall into place, isn't it? I had a boy write me a letter one time, and he said, "You know, Sandy, I wish there was a pill I could take before I went to bed, and next morning I'd wake up and be the type of Christian I want to be." Well, if there was a Christian bookstore that sold that pill, they'd be swamped, I think. Sometimes people ask me, "Could you give me a book, a commentary on the book of Genesis?" Suggest it to me, and I'd like if it was, you know, maybe 40, 50 pages long, something I could read in a night, lots of pictures, big letters, all those things. But when I'm done with it, I want to know everything there is to know about Genesis, because I intend to move on to Exodus the next night. And you can see sort of that that there's some type of a sense that there's got to be an easy way. I remember someone coming to me and asking me how I studied the Bible, and I tried to explain a few of the principles about how I went around things, and he said, your way is too hard. There's got to be an easier one somewhere. There's not, is there? It's going to cost something to have a relationship with God. The message that even the very life and ministry of Christ gives to us is suffering and then glory, isn't it? That it costs something, and that's what it's going to be for the Christian as well. And we've been hearing this afternoon about being a sacrifice. That's a pretty devastating word, you know. A sacrifice normally gave all they had. There was nothing left. And we are called to be living sacrifices in light of the mercies of God, considering all that He has done. We are called to be living sacrifices, and that is our reasonable service, God says. Reasonable, in light of all that Christ has done for us. We pray that we'd be challenged this weekend to draw near to God, and that all of the character-changing actions that come from drawing near to the Lord, that would take place in our lives, that we'd become more Christ-like, that the power of God would flow through our lives, that we'd be a blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we would be a witness that burns bright in the darkness of these last days. We pray that a desire to draw near to God would be the real burning desire of our hearts. Let's read again Psalm 90. We said that this is a prayer of a man who obviously drew near to God in his life. And Brother MacDonald pointed out to us that he certainly wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man who ultimately desired the intimacy of God and the work of God in his life, no matter what the cost was going to be. And we started thinking a little bit about him this morning. And let's read over this prayer again. It's a prayer that reflects to us a desire for someone to draw near to the Lord. Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. What a tremendous prayer this is, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, a servant of Jehovah, he is called, in the records that are given of him back in the book of Exodus. We were saying this morning, and I just give you again the breakdown of the prayer that is before us. It breaks into three sections, and each one presents for us a great contrast between who God is and who man is. And I think this is the key to Moses' life. We were trying to expand a bit on that this morning. I think it's expressed as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. Paul says in there, we don't look at the things that are seen, because the things that are seen, they are temporary things. It is the things that are unseen. These are the things that are eternal. Now, that's an easy thing to read and an easy thing to talk about perhaps for a moment, but it's an awfully hard thing to put into practice. We are so governed by our senses and by the things that we can touch and taste and that we can smell and that we can see and hear. All of these things, they have the ring of reality to us. And we say, well, that's what life consists of. But we know that that's not true, don't we? You remember the story in Luke chapter 12, and it shows you how easily the world falls into this trap, someone without Christ. Remember the story of the rich farmer. And by the way, I grew up on a farm, and that's a rather unique fellow who was a wealthy farmer. But he was a rich farmer, and his crops were huge and successful. And he didn't know what to do with all that he had. And so he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build greater. And then, now listen carefully to what he said. He's made all of this provision for what? Physical things, hasn't he? All of this grain and food so that he can have good food to eat and sell it so that he can wear nice clothes and enjoy all the pleasures that a physical life has to offer. But then, who does he address? He says, then I will say to my soul. That's rather interesting, isn't it? He takes those physical things and he applies them to the inner man. And that's a great error. But it's an error, basically, that anyone without Christ will make on a consistent basis. We think somehow that this real world and the tangible things that we see, that is reality. The Lord tells us it's not reality. The real world is the spiritual world that we come in contact with, the inner man, and eternity that lies beyond this few short years that we have given here to us by the Lord. And if we're going to do something that will have eternal value, if we're going to do something that really has meaning and true value, it must be something that is done in the name of Christ, a spiritual work that is done for the glory of God. And that's what Moses saw. On one side, he saw the greatness of God. On the other side, he saw really the insignificance of man. And that's rather an amazing thing, considering, as we did this morning, that he sat at the pinnacle of the greatest civilization of the day. And spread before him, and spread before the potential that he had, was all the wealth of Egypt, the fame, the fortune, the power, the adoration that could have been his. It was all spread before him, and all he had to do was just take hold of it. But he said no. He said, no, I'll suffer. I'll suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy these finite pleasures, the pleasures of sin for a season. And I think the important word there is a season. To be conscious of what has true and lasting value. And so Moses said no. And in this prayer we have the motivation, the reasoning behind that. He saw an eternal God, and he saw what was truly important. In the first section of the prayer, and we certainly haven't exhausted it, but we looked at it this morning in a certain amount of detail, we have brought before us the greatness of God, the awesomeness of God, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. And I'm sure your heart was thrilled, as mine was this morning, to have our minds stirred up again to think of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done for us, and to be stirred up with the majesty and wonder of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what captured the mind and imagination of Moses. And so it caused him to lift up his eyes from the pyramids and the gold and the wealth of Egypt and to look to an eternal God. And he said, I'll give my life to him and I'll leave the outcome with that great God. And that's what we see in this first section. The greatness of God, the majesty and magnificence of God in contrast with the insignificance of man. And then in the next section, verses 7 to 11, we have brought before us the justice and the holiness of God. And in comparison, we have the sinfulness and the failure of man. Then in the last section, we We have the all-sufficiency of God, and in contrast, we see the great need of man for the all-sufficient God to come and to meet our needs, and His grace is sufficient for us. We were saying this morning, looking at this first section, that this view of God, the greatness of God, was what caused Moses to give his life, really, as a living sacrifice. And as Brother McDonald mentioned about Abraham, I wonder what Moses would have to say today. Do we ever think that way? Moses is in a place, we are told, that the New Jerusalem is inhabited by a myriad of angels, by the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, and by the spirits of just men made perfect. And so Moses is destined for the New Jerusalem. I love to think of that New Jerusalem that we're all heading for someday. And to read there in those last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, and to think of the sheer physical majesty of the place that we are headed for. We are told that the New Jerusalem, the capital city of heaven, is a city that is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. A cube, a 1,500 mile cube, to give you some perspective, that's about the size of India, only 1,500 miles up as well. And we are told that it's made out of gold so pure, you can see through it. Around that city, God has placed a wall about 180 feet high. And that wall He has made, well, when those of us gentlemen have sort of come across a lady who strikes our fancy and we're attracted to her, and we get sweaty hands when it's cold outside, and our heart starts to beat fast, and we haven't jogged anywhere, and we know that something's going on, and somehow the next thing you know, you're in a jewelry shop, you know, and you think, well, I guess maybe there's something in here I should get. And so you go to a display rack and you say to the fellow, I'd like a diamond ring if I'm... yes, sir. Good. And so he brings you to a display case and you see one about the size of your pinky nail glittering away in there. And you say, well, that one looks very good. She would like that, I think. And he rubs it, a fine choice, sir. And he's already planning to go to Hawaii on the commission, you know. And he says, that will be $50,000, sir. You try and maintain a certain sense of your dignity, you know. And I don't know if she has an outfit that would match with that, really. She had her colors done, and she's summer, and I'm sure that's a winter diamond. So you move down the line, and you keep going from display case to display case, and you've come to the one where the next step is out the door. And the last one, of course, they give you a complimentary magnifying glass, and you look and you squint and you see this little speck of a diamond on a little band of gold, and you say, well, that's the one. And if you don't eat and you sleep in the park for the next 6 months, you can just afford to get it. And so you put it in a box and you take it to her and you say, dear, I certainly hope you know how much I love you with this diamond. And your pockets are thin with no money for a while. Those precious stones, they capture our imagination, don't they? And when we go to a place like England, where we must go around and see the crown jewel, it says, just be honest. Just be humble before me and serve me with all your heart. And that's where God had to bring Moses to do the great work that he was doing. Our time is gone. It's 4:00. So I guess that means we'll have to leave the last part of the prayer, and you may find this interesting. The last part was what I really wanted to talk about. The other two sections were really just kind of introduction. But we pray that the Lord would cause us to, again, confront our hearts and to evaluate our lives as to where we stand in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and in our intimacy with God, and that we would be as Moses and see the eternal reality of living for God, and see the greatness and the majesty of God. And you can't help, and I think you'll find that this is characteristic of all the scriptures, you can't help think of the majesty and the awesomeness of God and not turn and see the shortcomings of your own life. And I think that's what we see in this prayer before us. As Moses contemplates the greatness and the wonder of who God is, his heart naturally turns and it's repelled as he thinks of who he is. And so he confesses before the Lord and cries out to God concerning his secret sins that are not secret before God. And he lays himself bare before the Lord. And you'll see that in every instance in the Scriptures where someone is caught up with the greatness of God. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah is overwhelmed with the presence of God, and it leads to confession of sin. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, virtually word for word, gives the same ascription to God that Nehemiah does. And after he has recognized the person of God, he turns and confesses to the Lord his shortcomings. And Nehemiah and Daniel were great men. But in the light of the awesomeness of God, they humbled themselves and confessed and sought to draw near to God, that their lives would be of value to him. We pray that it would be so for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.